History is filled with warnings. And those that ignore them bring the fruit of peril to their doorstep. Humanity has borne the fruit of wickedness and terrible things that man has done to his fellow man. Men like Stalin, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden, Mohammed, and Hitler committed terrible atrocities against humanity. In Germany, they so want to keep alive the memory of the horror of the Holocaust that there's mandatory Holocaust education in all the schools. Additionally, almost all students visit a concentration camp or a Holocaust memorial or museum. Hitler believed in various races of people based on the theory of evolution and subsequently murdered 6 million Jews. In Germany, statues of Hitler are forbidden, and his Nazi salute, it's illegal. This is all done because it has been rightly said that history brings painful truths about our depraved condition, and those who forget history are destined to repeat it. This morning, Jude gives us a history lesson to warn us not to repeat the apostasy of the past as recorded in Scripture. Look with me as I read the first 7 verses for context. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And this morning, I've titled this sermon's Apostates Be Warned. And I have 4 points to share with you this morning. Point number 1, apostate Christians, quote unquote, in verse 4. Point number 2, apostate Israelites, in verse 5. Point number 3, apostate angels, in verse 6. And point number 4, apostate Gentiles, in verse 7. And so Jude tells us why he's writing in verse 3 to contend for the faith, calling saints to arms to contend against the pretenders of the faith, those that have crept in unnoticed. The attack on the truth comes from those who profess to know the truth and profess to champion the truth, but inwardly they don't believe it. Inwardly they hate it. Like a Trojan horse, the most subtle and dangerous attacks come from those who claim to love it and believe it from the inside. Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 1:14 was to guard the truth. And when you guard something, you do so because others can come and attack it. You don't guard something that there's no threat to. Paul knew full well of inside attacks, experienced them. We are in a long and serious truth war, which began in the garden when Satan deceived Eve into believing that he was the one who told the truth and not God. Who and where are those that pretended to believe and champion the truth but inwardly deny it? Point number 1, apostate Christians. Verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are apostates among us. In verse 4, Jude tells us why he's writing what he's writing. Because false teachers, apostates, have infiltrated the church and are putting the truth of Christ at risk. What are apostates? Who's heard the term apostates before? Anyone? Some of us have. Well, apostates are those that fall away from the Christian faith. Now, does this mean that a believer can lose their salvation? That Christ said it is finished and saved them, and that we could somehow lose our salvation? Well, no, that's impossible. Can the gospel fail? Well, by no means. The falling away displays the fruit that they never held to the truth of Christ to begin with. They thought they did. Maybe outwardly it seemed that they did, but inwardly, not so much. Apostates are both individuals or groups that revolt against the truth of God's word. They profess to believe upon Christ with their lips, but then they deny the fundamentals of the faith of Christianity as revealed in Scripture. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are among God's people right now. I believe I was with Robert at the Queen Center Mall, and Robert introduced me to a man who professed to be a priest of the Episcopal Church. Well, whenever you hear the word Episcopal, my antennas go up, because for the most part, they're just a godless denomination that have thrown off the truth of God's word. And so I began to probe him and ask him what he believed, and he told me that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a myth. That man is an apostate. And he's leading others. Perhaps he's preaching right now, an apostate preaching to others. Those denominations that endorse homosexuality, abortion, and the social justice gospel in place of the big biblical gospel are apostate, according to Galatians 1:8. The Bible says, let them be anathema if they have another gospel. Those embracing what many term as Roman Catholic theology, which Dan McCleary helped me realize should rightly be called Romanist theology, endorse the word of man above the word of God, and this too is apostasy, with the papacy and purgatory and the veneration of Mary and on and on and on. It's apostasy. It's heretical. And there are two churches, as Calvin put it, in a sense, the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church are those who claim to be Christians. The invisible church consists of those who are truly born again and are truly new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Hence, the invisible church exists among the visible church, but not all those in the visible church are among the invisible church. Let me say that again. The invisible church, the one we can't see with our eyes, that's the one that God looks upon the earth and sees and says, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one not so much, not that one, not that one, but that one's mine. He sees those here in the body of Christ in Grace Baptist Church. He knows those that are his, and if you're not his, he knows that as well. And so the invisible church exists among the visible church, but not all those in the visible church, not all people that walk into the building are among the invisible church. It's not that I profess I know Jesus, it's that he professes he knows me and he knows you. Individuals in the visible church can be true, trusting Christ, adhering to biblical doctrine and practice, or false, denying the same. The visible church is comprised of those with their names on the church roll. The invisible church is those that have been redeemed, regenerated, and made new creatures, and they're indwelt by God. Those are the ones Christ died for, and their names may not only be on the church roll, but they're chiseled in the heaven's Lamb's Book of Life. There are many names that were on a church roll. Many church directories have names of people, but all those names are not going to heaven when they die. Matthew 7, our Lord prophesied about wolves that would come in and enter in and attack and devastate and attempt to devour the sheep by bringing in their lies and deceptions and destructive heresies. And Jude vehemently warned of apostates that crept into the church, and he indicts them and he points out three realities. Reality number one, the presence of apostates. They crept in unnoticed. The verb here means to get in by the side or to slip in by the side door. And it's only used here in the New Testament. They slither in and blend in like chameleons. These men are those, in verse 12, who are hidden reefs in your love feast. They feast with you. They're inside the visible church, at the Lord's table, at the love feast. Saints, understand the most alarming, dangerous, and perilous battle is within the church against apostates, those professing to be Christian, but devoid of the Spirit of God, and of course, without salvation. We have had some here in the past at Grace Baptist Church. We had Mark Vega, professed to be all about theology and know Christ. And he sat here many of Sundays, and he sat in the back, and he spoke after many sermons and tried to put on a theological tree. And today, denies Christ and says Christianity is oppressive, so that he can go out and have sex and do all the drugs to his heart's content. And we've had others, and we've had others. And I'm talking about someone who went from, they moved to another state and they're still Christians. I'm talking about people who at one time professed Christ and now they deny the faith. No, we didn't have church leaders that were apostates, but we have had former members of this church. And many churches have had. Number two, the prediction of apostates. It says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Designated. The word designated in the Greek, prographo, means to write before. And it displays that the judgment of these intruders, they don't surprise God. They will face what was prescripted long ago. John MacArthur said from the earliest times of redemptive history, God had promised to judge apostates with the utmost severity. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, which states, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. He works it all out, even the wicked for the day of disaster. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. And the perfect tense of the participle here means to beforehand mark out, suggesting that long ago God pronounced damnation upon all apostates. This may possibly refer to the ancient prophecies of Enoch, which we'll look at as we move down to Jude 14 and 15 in a later sermon. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we read this morning, states, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many, not some, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, God from eternity past, and Greg taught on this very wonderfully, decreed some to election and throughout history has positively intervened in their lives by his monergistic work of grace. Monergistic means it was a single act of God, not a joint work with God and man, to bring about regeneration and faith. God did it and God alone. You had as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your physical birth. You did nothing to be physically born. If you're born again, you did nothing to become spiritually born. God did the work. However, to the non-elect of God, he withholds his monergistic work of grace, passing them by and leaving them to themselves. And he provides justice for the reprobate. God does not monergistically work sin or unbelief in their lives because he's not the author of sin. So many people in life, they're running into the freeway of judgment. All of us were about to run across the street, and the Lord said, I'm going to grab Jose, and I'm going to pull him so he can't run across the street. I'm going to grab Peter so he can't run across the street. I'm going to grab Monica. But others, he just let them go. That's grace that grabbed. Because if grace didn't grab us, we would have ran too. We would have ran in front of that 18-wheeler truck of God's judgment and just been pummeled by it. Recall the two thieves on the cross beside Jesus. One said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he obviously acknowledged Jesus was a king because only a king has a kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. But he was silent toward the other thief. He saved one and not the other. And everybody in the world is like one thief that was saved or the other thief that's unsaved. And there is no in between. There's no in between. Everybody that you know, everybody you've looked at, every family member, every person here, you're either like the thief that asked for forgiveness, all right? And of course, the thief was sinful and needed forgiveness, or the other thief that chose not to ask for forgiveness, and he too was sinful, and his sin remained. Which thief are you this morning? When God saved you, he works sovereignly and supernaturally in you to bring about his salvation within you. You see, the Lord said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, Romans 9. And if God has saved you, you are one that he has shown mercy to, and you should amen him all day long. Jude identifies you in verse 1 as those who are called, beloved, and kept. It's glorious. Well, number 3, the portrayal of the apostates. You see, God is not surprised. He says in verse 4 that these were godless men. They don't worship the true and living God. Titus 1:16 describes these people in this way. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Strong language. Not the language of how to win friends and influence people. Detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Yesterday at the abortion clinic, there's a security officer, and he opens the door to let the ladies in. And I indicted him and said, you're complicit in every woman that you let inside death's door. And a lady online got upset and said, you could talk about what you're talking about, but don't talk about him. Said, he's unashamed to be doing what he's doing, and I'm unashamed to call out the sin that he's involved in. He's complicit. He's involved in the murder. Every time his hand hits the handle and he turns open that door and the hinges go back, he's letting another one in. He's doing a despicable job. But he chose to do it. No one's putting a gun to his head to do it. Can you blame Jude for his concern and calling God's people to contend for the faith against such apostate people? When you have the responsibility of the church on your shoulders, knowing that Christ is strengthening you, you have to watch out for your own life and be a watchman on the wall for God's people. And it is a glorious calling, but as Pastor Peter reminded me many times, it is a weighty calling, and I feel that weight. God is good and righteous, and therefore he must punish wickedness. He can't turn a blind eye to it. Steve Lawson stated, every sin in the history of the world will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ. God's adversaries are also the church's adversaries, and they will not triumph. When Saul persecuted the church, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" To attack the church is to attack Christ. When you attack the church, you attack his bride, his sheep, his body, but to no avail, because God will dispose of them on the day of judgment. And there's two heretical categories. One, they turned the grace of God into sensuality. They twisted the clarity of the gospel message. And two, they perverted our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They were completely wrong about Jesus. And so as they turned grace into sensuality and twisted that gospel message, they turned the grace of God into a license to sin. This is known as antinomianism. In other words, I'm under the grace of God. I can sin as much as I want because, hey, it's all about grace. Well, it is all about grace, but that's not grace. Grace is not God saved me and now I can go out and sin. No, that's like the illustration I heard of a young boy, and he was swimming in an area that there were possibly crocodiles, and a crocodile went in and grabbed this little boy, and the father dove in and he wrestled with this alligator and crocodile, and he saved his son, but the father lost his arm, his own arm, in the process of saving his son. Should the little boy say, "You know what, I'm going to go swim in there again after my father told me no"? Now, if he goes in there, he despises the grace and the sacrifice of the father. We don't have a license to sin. Yes, we do sin. We all sin. But there's no license to do so. This is not unlike those Paul addresses in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. They also pervert our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They have a wrong view about Jesus. You see, someone must have a biblical view about Jesus. They can't just make up their own version of Jesus like he's a pair of designer jeans. It's not the Jesus of Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or I say the Romanists, that Jesus didn't provide a sufficient payment on the cross and therefore saints must spend much time in purgatory before going to heaven. That's not the biblical Jesus. Being wrong about Jesus, understand, is being wrong about the gospel. And if you're wrong about the gospel, you don't have a gospel that saves from sin. Jesus is both Master and Lord, which every tongue will confess. And there are two vital points in which many have erred. One, either separating holiness of life from orthodoxy or belief, or secondly, denying the divinity and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could discredit the gospel more than the first error, that of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, a license to sin, and nothing could more injure the gospel than the second error, that of denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude encourages his readers to persevere in the faith, assuring them that these intruders, these creepers, these ones who came in like chameleons, these tares that the devil has sown among good seed, and the bad fish among the good fish, the goats among the sheep, and the foolish virgins among the wise virgins, he sees them and he will put them down. There are teachers who use the terminology of the Christian faith but distort and undermine the plain teachings of Scripture. People want to redefine and have new versions of what has always been believed and taught. True doctrine, they want to twist out of context to make it relevant. Listen, there's nothing more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper and more up to date than it as well. Charles Spurgeon stated, "Those who do not have the courage of their convictions probably have no convictions at all, but seek to undermine the faith that they profess to hold." Do you hold on to biblical convictions? And Jude told us why he's writing and sets out to press the serious peril facing the church in his day by pointing to the past. As classic Jude often used triads, as we saw in verse 1, as he spoke about the saints as called, beloved, and kept, and his greeting mercy, peace, and love, he reminds us of three examples of rebellion against God and the consequences God inflicted upon three specific apostate groups. And these three groups are apostate Israel, apostate angels, and thirdly, apostate Gentiles. And let's examine one by one these familiar accounts, beginning with the first example, as we look at point number two, apostate Israel, in verse 5. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that, now if you have the New King James, it says the Lord. If you have the ESV, it says Jesus, who saved a people out of the land, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Written reminders. I use reminders all the time. I use it on my phone. We write notes for ourselves. We need reminders. At least I do. So I don't want to forget things. If I don't have a reminder and it's important, I'm going to forget. And Scripture implores us to remember specific things for the purpose of enduring truth that controls our actions. The Apostle Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who were all under the cloud and all professed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and fell in a single day and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Jude gives us these Old Testament examples in verses 5 through 7 and their applications in verses 8 through 10. Well, first, the Lord saves. Jude reminds the church of an account in the Old Testament which many Jews still can commemorate today, namely Passover. Jude jogs the memory concerning Israel having been born in bondage to slavery for 400 years and how God saved a people out of Egypt. This was an awesome account of God's saving hand of plummeting the Egyptians with 10 defining plagues, which were akin to the gods that they worshipped. And in their eyes, it would have either looked as if their gods were too weak to help or if their gods were attacking them. But it just so happened to take place when Moses showed up with his God saying, "Let my people go." Isn't that ironic? I think not. After Israel was delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they obediently followed the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Not at all. Not at all. There are many that desire to see God perform miracles by his power, but they just don't want Christ. How many people want to see, "I want to see a miracle. Then I'll believe." No, you won't. No, you won't. It didn't happen here. Why would it happen if someone wanted to see a miracle? Then they would believe. Greater than Jesus turning water into wine is turning sinners into saints. In Numbers 13, the spies were sent out, and the Lord led the people to Kadesh Barnea. And it was sort of a door into the promised land, if you will. All that God promised to them was right at their fingertips. Spies are sent out into the land of Canaan. Out of the 12 spies, 10 return, and they give a bad, faithless report that there were giants in the land and they were like grasshoppers compared to them. But two spies, Joshua and Caleb, because no one remembers the name of the other 10, brought a good and faithful report that they could go in and could possess the land. Back to Egypt. In Numbers 14, something one would never have expected took place. The people requested that Moses bring them back to Egypt. It would seem that although they left Egypt, Egypt had not left their own hearts. You could take a man out of Egypt, you might not be able to take Egypt out of the man. They didn't trust the Lord, and they displayed a defeatist attitude. How soon they forgot about the bondage from the whips and the lashes from the taskmasters they experienced for 400 years. And the power of God on display before their eyes in the Exodus deliverance? And they want to go back? Although they walked through the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water on either side of them, their faith was as shallow walls of hot air. Recall how Moses was receiving God's law on the mountain, and he comes down from the mountain of Israel to share the law with the people. And what are they doing? They're waiting for God's law. No. They're worshiping a golden calf, and they're calling it Yahweh. Miracles do not produce followers of Christ, except the miracle of regeneration. There's much confusion about Israel today. Are they God's people? Are they the chosen people of God? If they're the chosen people of God, then how can we be chosen of God? Well, let's clear this up, although Pastor Peter did so when he preached to Ephesians. You see, just as there are two churches, the visible and the invisible, there were two Israels, if you will, ethnic Israel and believing Israel. Paul wrote in Romans 9:6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For all who are descended from Israel, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who were a part of Israel did God see as his spiritual Israel." There was the ethnic Israel and then the spiritual Israel. Those that ethnically said, "Yes, I'm a Jew," and those that said, "I believe in God. I believe in the God of Abraham. I love him and I worship and obey him." Ephesians 2 reminds us that God has brought chosen Israel and chosen Gentiles and made us one chosen people in Christ. So there are not two peoples of God. There is one chosen people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. You may be among the spiritual children of Israel. Share their privileges. Spurgeon said, you may be among the spiritual children of Israel. Share their privileges, sing the Red Sea song of triumph. And yet, if there is not real living faith within your soul, God will surely destroy you as he destroyed the unbelieving Israelites. They were destroyed by the Lord because of their unbelief. Think of the myriads of corpses from those that profess the Lord but never possessed the Lord. In the wilderness, they died. And they never went into the promised land. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John pulls no punches. They're professors and possessors. Matthew 7:21-23 states, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Well, what about the preachers, Lord? "In your name, have we not done many wonderful works? Yet we cast out demons." "Then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you worker of lawlessness, you lawbreaker. You're the one who says you love my word, and then you deny it." As 1 John 2:4, you say you know him, you don't keep his command, you're a liar. Where do you find yourself this morning? Do you profess Christ or do you possess Christ? And does he possess you? The promised land. Will you make it to the promised land? Well, our promised land is not in Israel. Our promised land is in Zion. Our promised land is in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Many come to the precipice of believing, but they just never repent and believe. Hebrews 3:6-11 states, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. are rest for God's people. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Saints, for those you have shared the gospel with, realize you can only point them to the promised land of salvation. You can't take them there. If their heart remains hard, you can't cause them to enter into the promised land. They will die without ever experiencing it, as close as they may come to heaven. Pastor Peter reminded us, it's got to go from the head. It's got to enter into the heart. It's got to enter into the life. It's not enough to just have all the theology. You can have all the right theology in your head, and it never pierce your heart. That was Nicodemus. He was very religious. He was a walking Bible. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, in verse 5, if you have a New King James, it says the Lord. And if you have ESV, it says Jesus. Well, many translations use the majority manuscript, which uses the title the Lord. But some versions use the oldest surviving manuscripts and designate Jesus instead of the Lord. Well, either way, this does not cause a major problem, because Romans 10:9 testifies Jesus as Lord. If the word Jesus is used here, Jude is making a striking statement about Jesus' role in Old Testament redemption. In the same type of way that Hebrews 11:26 explains, he, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Or how the Apostle Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 3, that all Israel passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's called typology. Jesus did say in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus that the whole Old Testament is all about him. Do you see Christ on every page in the Old Testament as you read? In the promises, in the laws, in the types and shadows, in the covenants. He's everywhere, everywhere. From the first page all the way to Malachi, he's there. Well, besides apostate Israel, point number 3, apostate angels in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Well, we go from the desert to heaven. Jude switches from the destruction of the unbelieving Israel to the angels. His first example, the Exodus generation, and his third, Sodom and Gomorrah, well, we seem to know about them well. But how much do we really know about angels? Angels are not folk tales. They're not mythical, sprightly creatures, but spiritual beings according to Scripture. And God has assigned them specific roles and responsibilities. They're intelligent beings, Matthew 8 and 2 Corinthians 11. They're emotional beings, Luke chapter 2, verse 13, and James chapter 2, verse 19. And they possess an individual personality and will, Luke 8, 2 Timothy 2, and here in Jude 6. They are spirit beings, Hebrews 1, verse 14, not having physical bodies, and they are various types of angels, such as archangels, like Lucifer, who now we call Satan. He was the archangel of worship. Gabriel was an archangel of messages, such as when he brought the news to the Virgin Mary to be with child, and Michael was the archangel of war described in the book of Daniel and here in Jude. Also, seraphim describe those serving in the presence of God, which we read about in Isaiah 6. They flew and cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then third, the cherubim, associated with the glory of God and depicted on the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, facing one another. Traitors. These angels, Jude notes, were entrusted by God with positions of authority, heavenly spheres of influences, but abandoned their homes, their proper dwellings, by rebelling against the Lord. Therefore, God swiftly judged them, binding them with eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. God doesn't wait until judgment day to deal with them. But even now, Jude states, their punishment has begun. They await for their final judgment before the tribunal bar of the Lord to receive their sentence and begin afresh their dreadful hell-bound torment. But Christ didn't die for the angels. And there's no mercy or redemption available for them once they sin. But what does this teach us? Why even mention angels? These angels traded heaven for hell. These angels, they traded heaven for hell. They were before the glory of God, and they traded heaven and the glory of God for hell itself. Spurgeon applied this solemn and practical truth when he stated, well, if sin could drag an angel from the skies, it may well pluck a minister from the pulpit, a deacon from the communion table, and a church member out of the midst of his brothers. That's why Jude is giving this to us. If they can be deceived, how much more can we be deceived? An apostate will experience everlasting hellfire, Luke 16. And I believe with the fallen angels, they will experience judgment. Oh, saints, let us look to Christ. Let us look to Christ. The writer of Hebrews states of Christ, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. They rebelled against Christ. He was seated on that throne. When we looked at apostate Christians, Israel, and angels, Jude's third and final point in the trio is point number four, apostate Gentiles. He says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, sexual immoral cities. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're the poster cities for sin, sexual sin, are they not? We even have a term which we call homosexuals, which should rightly be called sodomites. I know some of you went like this, sodomites. That's actually what the scriptures calls them, sodomites. It's a little rougher of a word, but that's what the scripture calls them. That's like the difference between saying, well, they're going to a Christless eternity and they're going to hellfire. We try to soften the blow, if you will, at times. And they were the hotbed for the worst kinds of sexual perversions, and the description is given in them about them in Genesis 19, 4 through 8. The men of Sodom were guilty of unnatural sexual homosexual lust as sodomites. And Genesis 19 highlights their violence, their sodomite violence. God striking these cities down had become practically legendary in Jewish tradition and in the New Testament in Luke 17, 26 to 29. The men of Sodom wanted to unleash their sexual perversion upon visiting angels in Lot's home. These men wanted to commit vile acts with the angels unbeknownst to themselves that they were angels. God struck them with blindness, and they wore themselves out all night, groping and clawing for the door. Even in their blindness, their lust drove them to sin all the more. They could not be stopped, because the problem wasn't their eyes, the problem was their heart. That's why the Lord tells us, if your right eye causes you to lust, pluck it out. Obviously, that's not literal, because if you pluck that eye out, you just lust with the other one, right? If you cut one hand off that you sin with, you have the other one to sin with. He's telling us that we need to rid our lives of these things. God, judgment rained down burning sulfur upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from the heavens. The judgment was so severe that the angel had to grab Lot and his family against their will to avoid the swift destruction that rained down. Abraham in the far west at this time was able to see the cloud and horrific brightness of the fire, even at midday. Spurgeon stated, There are masses of asphalt floating still upon the surface of that sea, where there is nothing that lives. No fish swim in its turbid streams. There are undeniable, unquestionable, indisputable evidences there of some dread judgment of God. Recall the foolish rich man in Luke 12. They wanted to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. The Lord said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." You see, if you trust your life to an earthly kingdom, it's going to fall. It won't last. It will drop. It will be crushed and destroyed. As it says in Daniel 2:44, the kingdom of God is one that could never be destroyed, but has and will destroy all earthly kingdoms. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Which kingdom are you a part of today? Are you a part of the kingdom that can never be destroyed, but will destroy all other kingdoms? Or are you a part of the kingdom of this world? And one day, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, it doesn't matter. You're going to be crushed by the kingdom of God. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing at all. You're not going to live forever. Matthew 10:15 states, "I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. Hence, those who have heard but rejected the gospel of the kingdom will face an even more severe punishment." So if you're here, you sit among God's people, and you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon, understand you're going to receive a stricter judgment because you're accountable for everything you've heard from this pulpit, from the Bible studies, and so on and so forth. Second Peter 2:21, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Leonard Ravenhill stated, "Sodom, which had no Bible, no preachers, no tracts, no prayer meetings, no churches, perished. How then do you think that America and England will be spared from the wrath of the Almighty? We have millions of Bibles, scores of and thousands of churches, endless preachers, and yet what sin?" Where are the preachers preaching against sin today? Abortion would have never gotten off the ground and been legalized if preachers and churches would have but preached the gospel. They would still be sneaking around in back alleys. Homosexuality would have never gone, it would have never come out of the closet because the church would have been preaching vehemently against it. The false gospels galore, the prosperity gospel, the woke social gospel would have gotten no foothold if local churches contended for the faith instead of trying to link arms with those that are woke. Saints, we must, this is not an option, contend for the faith, Jude 3, and we must be sure that we're not slipping into apostasy ourselves. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, virtue, steadfastness, self-control, godliness, brotherly love, affectionate love, you will never fall. Children, you must repent and trust in Christ to save you as well." Just because you have a believing parent doesn't believe that you as a child are right with God. Every child must come to know Christ. And mom and dad, you got to teach them at home and be diligent in doing so. And you got to pray for them. You got to cry out for them. You got to do it every day like Job did for his sons. Cry out for your children. God, save them. Because you can't save them. I can't save my children. Only God can save them. Only God can change my heart and your heart. And only God can change their hearts. But mom and dad, they've been given to you for a reason. Cry out. Discipline them in the things of God. Don't leave them at home. Don't let them sleep in on a Sunday. No way. They're coming. As long as they're under your roof, they're coming. And even afterwards, remind them that they still need to come. Well, in conclusion, Jude Archives achieves a buildup, a climax, an upsurge, a crescendo in judgment. From physical death in Israel, verse 5, to binding in darkness among the angels in verse 6, to the punishment of eternal fire here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel came out of Egypt, but many left their carcasses in the wilderness. Angels once stood in God's presence in glory, and they fell into the depths of the abyss because of their apostasy. And the sinful Gentile cities were torched to the ground as if God poured hell upon them from heaven. These examples might be drawn from the distant past, but they have a chilling and lasting contemporary ring to them right now. Are these sins not alive and well in our world, nation, city, and churches today? If these were judged in the past, will the Lord overlook them in the present? Could we also be so naive to think for a moment that today's visible church is immune from such things? Even our church here, are we immune from such things? If we're not guarding the entrusted gospel, if we're not contending for the faith. These same types of things brought the Lord's criticism and condemnation upon the church, the churches in Revelation chapter 2 to 3. This is a text and a sermon that calls us to stop, sit up, and think about it. Once again, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly tells us that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, that is, the whole content of the Christian gospel. Let me ask you three questions. Number one, do you see why God's warning us through Jude about the grave dangers of apostasy? Do you understand it? Does it prick your own heart? Does it make you sit up a little tighter? Does it make you perhaps question your own salvation? Now, I'm not here to make people who have assurance of salvation doubt their salvation. But those who don't have salvation, they surely doubt it. And I can't look into your heart and say, yep, that one's saved, that one's saved, that one's saved. Number two, is there any way, is there any chance that you sit among us today and you're an apostate? Or are you one that contends for the faith because God has truly saved you? And number three, will you preach the gospel even to those that show themselves to be apostates and not care what they say about you, not care if they don't invite you to the party anymore, not care if they don't invite you over anymore because you went in hard? And but you're not going in hard and callous and uncaring. You're going in because that's what God did in our hearts. He went in and he changed us. Well, if you profess to know Christ but don't possess Christ, then you have no basis for believing that you're going to end up in the promised land of heaven. As he poured hell from heaven, he's going to pour it upon you one day. You're not going to live forever. You can be as religious as you want and still be as lost as anyone. You're living apart from the mercy, peace, and love of God, and you pervert the grace of our Lord. You currently stand condemned. Hear and heed the warnings from the historical accounts of angels of Israel and the Gentiles of Sodom and Gomorrah. God commands you right now to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And those that do so, he will keep you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message this morning, Lord, in my own heart. And I thank you, Lord, that it's a sobering message for all of our hearts, including my own, Lord. You call us to contend for something that is eternal, something that is worthy of our worship this morning. You call us to contend for the faith while the nations rage against our God and King. And Father, if there's anyone among us that doesn't know Christ, even those that think they know Christ, but they've never repented, Father, may today be the day of salvation. May no one harden their hearts today, or they will never enter into your rest. Father, prick hearts like only you can. Work salvation as only you can from the throne of grace. And Father, continue to keep those that you've called and elected, Lord God, and assure us in our salvation for all those that are truly yours. May we have that assurance, yet still live in the fear and admonition of the Lord with an awe unto God's holiness and his righteousness. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.